Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking up intently into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. They all joined constantly together in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. The whole nation is wondering today who will form the next government. Our dramatic and extraordinary general election on Thursday produced no clear winner. Indeed, when our little daughter Caris came down the stairs on Friday morning, her first question to me was, "Well, Daddy, who's won the general election?" To which I replied, "No one, Caris, has won the general election." And she said, "But somebody must have won." No one has won the general election. And sometimes we feel the same things in spiritual matters in the Christian life, that there is, so to speak, no clear winner. After all, life goes on as it goes on in the world. The Lord Jesus Christ has not returned for 2,000 years. The church has been going for 2,000 years. We live pretty humdrum, normal lives. There's no clear winner. It seems, at least, we might suspect in our darker moments. And it's here that the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely and crucially important. You see, Ascension Day, which falls this coming Thursday, is regularly overlooked in the church calendar, precisely because it's a middle of the week festival, rather like Epiphany, the festival of the showing of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Magi. But at least we do refer to that at Christmas time, even if we don't celebrate it on the day itself, 12 days after Christmas. But the Ascension is generally overlooked, not merely for a special service or marked, but as a thing in the Christian life. How many of you have really thought about what the ascension of Jesus actually means for you in your lives today? And it's here that Luke so wonderfully and magnificently helps us. Luke has two accounts of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first one is in Luke 24, and the account in Luke 24 of the ascension, so to speak, rounds off very nicely the Lord Jesus' earthly ministry. End of story, if you like, there. But the second volume of his great and magnificent work, the Acts, actually begins with the ascension, which tells us that the ascension is also the beginning of a new story. The beginning of a new story. And as such, it must have an impact and an influence and a practical impact on you and me today. So what does Luke want us to know about the ascension of Jesus? Well, three things, and I put the points on my sermon handout, and you might want to refer to that as well as, of course, the main thing being the Bible itself. On page 1092, Luke 1, verses 1 to 11. And Luke wants us to know three things about Jesus' ascension. And the first thing is, look to Christ's rule. Look to Christ's rule. Have a look, please, at verses 9 to 11 of Acts chapter 1. After he said this, that is Jesus' teaching that the Holy Spirit will come upon the apostles, he, that is Jesus, was taken up before their very eyes, that is lifted bodily into the heaven itself, and a cloud hid him from their sight. The cloud refers to the great cloud of glory, the Shekinah glory, which was a manifestation of the presence of God himself in all his magnificence and holiness and glory, which filled the Old Testament temple. It's a hint that this one who is ascending bodily into heaven is God incarnate, God himself. And he was taken away from their sight. And then the apostles, it continues in verse 10, they were looking up intently into the sky, literally into heaven as he was going, astonished, astounded by this extraordinary, once for all time miracle, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. These men were angels, as Luke says, because of their shining white clothes, indicating their holiness. Men of Galilee, the angels said, why do you stand here looking into the sky, i.e. into heaven? Why, indeed, why are you stargazing? Why are you gazing into the heavenly spaces? Rather like that extraordinary and dramatic reading, first reading, of the ascension or the assumption of the prophet Elijah into heaven. Indeed, when Elijah ascended into heaven or was assumed into heaven, the company of prophets said, well, if he's been lifted up by God's Spirit into the heavens, maybe sort of rather like an aeroplane, he's taken off, but he'll land somewhere else, type thing. And perhaps that is what the apostles were thinking. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ has taken off into heaven, but perhaps he'll land somewhere in Galilee. He's been in Jerusalem, but he'll go to Galilee or something. But no. No, that is not what the apostles and indeed you and I are supposed to learn about the ascension, as if Jesus has sort of just got a miraculous sort of aeroplane and flown somewhere else. No. Peter discloses what it means in his great Pentecost sermon a few days later. And if you turn with me to Acts chapter 2, verses 33 onwards, we'll be able to see what that is all about. How Peter, an eyewitness of that ascension, explains it and applies it. He says this in verse 33 of chapter 2 in his Pentecost sermon. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, and now Peter quotes Psalm 110, the most popular psalm of the early church, the Lord, that is God the Father, ultimately speaking, said to my Lord, Jesus Christ, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That is, Jesus is there ruling on the heavenly throne at the very right hand of God, sharing all of God's authority. And now in verse 36 is the application. Therefore let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, this ascended Jesus, in other words, whom you crucified, the crucified one, the humiliated one, the suffering one, the one who took our sins and our punishment upon himself, both Lord and Christ. Lord being the very name of God, for in the old Greek version of the Old Testament, the name of God, Yahweh, in Hebrew, was always translated Lord. So to say Lord is to say that Jesus shares the very identity of God himself. He is Yahweh. He is the God of Israel. He is the supreme sovereign creator and ruler of all things in the whole universe. And he is also the Christ, Israel's King, Israel's Messiah, Israel's Saviour. Now, in a few days' time, I guess, there will be a new government. And the new Prime Minister will go to Buckingham Palace and the Queen will ask him to form a new government. And then he will return in now his prime ministerial car to number 10 Downing Street, the place of authority, the place from which he will govern in this new government. We hope he will, so to speak, ascend into his authority by going into that famous door, number 10 Downing Street. Well, it's a little like that what happened with the ascension. The Lord Jesus Christ has ascended into heaven to sit in the throne room itself, on God's very throne, as the supreme ruler and authority in the whole entire universe. Now, what did this mean for the early church, and indeed for you and me today? That Jesus has the authority, that Jesus has the rule. Well, it has a real impact on evangelism and mission. And as we all know, that is a very big theme in the book of Acts, evangelism and mission and church growth. And I talked about church growth last week as a big theme in the book of Acts. But one of the big things about evangelism and mission is this, isn't it? That what gives us the right, what gives us the authority, what gives you the authority and the right to tell one of your friends, who may be a Hindu, a Muslim, a Sikh, or of no religion at all, that actually you're on the wrong way. You need to change your life entirely and trust in Jesus as your personal Lord and Saviour. What gives me the right to say to other people, well, I know the secrets of the entire universe and you ought to change your life? Because after all, that's what happened to me. I was a Zoroastrian of the Indian, a small Indian religion. And my Christian friends told me, you need to change. You need to become a Christian. You need to change your life entirely and absolutely, 100%. You're on the wrong road entirely. If you want to be saved, you need to trust in Jesus. I thought they were arrogant, rude, offensive, immoral even. What then gives us the right today to say to people, you must change? Well, it's the ascension. It's that Jesus is the ascended King who's gone into heaven, that he rules okay, and that you are the witnesses to that authority and moral right. Or rather, that Jesus does his work through us. But this book is, of course, as we saw 2 weeks ago, the continuing acts and words of the ascended Lord Jesus Christ. That's what gives us the right. But he's there. He's the supreme ruler over the entire creation. He has the right. He's the boss. That's why he has the right to say to each and every person on this planet, you need to trust in me and me alone. So never believe that you have no moral authority to tell others, change your life. Rather, rely upon the ascended Lord's authority that we do have the right and the authority, because He has it all, to tell, to witness, and to tell friends, neighbours, family, and the entire world, you need to trust in Jesus. But that, of course, raises another question, doesn't it? What's going to be the consequence of either trusting in Jesus or not trusting in Jesus? And that brings us to our second thing we learn about the ascension from Luke. The second thing. Look forward to Christ's return. Look forward to Christ's return. Turn back with me, please, to chapter 1, verse 11, on page 1092. The angels say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the heaven? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." I.e., they're making a promise, a real commitment from heaven itself, that this very Jesus, this very human being, this very crucified king, who has now gone into heaven, will one day, this same man, for Jesus is still a man in heaven, come back to the earth from heaven. The second coming. Now, of course, that first ascension was private. It was only seen by 11 apostles. But the second coming will, as the New Testament testifies, be public. All will see the second coming. The ascension was local. It was just in Jerusalem on this Mount of Olives. But the second coming will be universal. The whole earth will be able to testify to this second coming in glory. With trailing the very clouds of heaven, the Son of Man will descend, as Daniel says. And so will come the end of all things, the consummation, the kingdom will come, as Jesus promises to Israel. The return of the King. One of the most popular films of recent times has, of course, been the dramatization and the filming of J.R. Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings. And the last part of that, of course, is the return of the king. Aragorn, the king of Gondor, at the end, after the destruction of the Dark Lord, returns to rule. And he takes over that rule from the steward of Gondor, who was supposed to rule as a steward, exercising his authority on the behalf of the king. And that is actually what happens for us as the church, isn't it? We are supposed to be the good stewards of the king, to make things ready for his return in glory. And the ascension guarantees that return, and it guarantees the day itself, the day of reckoning and the day of salvation, the day of the kingdom for those who know and trust the Lord Jesus Christ, a day of enormous joy and gladness and beauty and magnificence, the day to which we all look forward, and also, tragically and darkly, a day of exclusion for others. The eternal destiny of each person on the planet who has ever lived hangs upon the ascension. So never despair about evangelism and mission. Never think it makes no difference. For every time you witness to the Lord Jesus Christ, every time you talk to your friends, your family, your neighbours, you strangers, you are preparing people to meet the returning King, whether for glory or for degradation. But if the ascension means also that there is a second coming, And it's a spur to and an incentive to mission and evangelism. It is also an inspiration for us now to pray. And that's the third thing. Look to pray according to Christ's promise. Look to pray according to Christ's promise. What happens that day after the apostles go back to Jerusalem? Well, they do in obedience to the Lord's command. They stay in the city until the promised Holy Spirit gets poured out on Pentecost Sunday. But that very day, they have a very, very long prayer meeting. That's what they do. Have a look at verses 12 to 14. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, i.e. the 11 apostles, minus Judas Iscariot. They all joined together constantly in prayer. Now the Greek is very, very emphatic. It means not only were they joined physically in one place, they were joined in heart and mind. There was a spiritual unity to them. There was a passion to them. For what? For constant, continuous, persistent prayer. And indeed, all the apostles and all the disciples came to the women as well, the witnesses to the resurrection, Mary, his mother, and the brothers of Jesus, the half-brothers of Jesus as well. Constant, passionate, persistent prayer together. That is what constituted the early church. And as I've prepared this sermon, the Lord has really convicted me of my pathetic and poor prayer life. My prayers don't really seem to have that passion, that perseverance, that sheer sense of delighting and enjoying the very presence of God that is so common in the book of Acts. We saw indeed, you didn't do it, did we not, last week if you were here, how prayer is the key to church growth. A church that prays is a church that grows. It's all the way through the entire Bible and most especially in the book of Acts. And yet, why does this happen? Well, it's actually because this early church, this prayer meeting, happens according to Christ's promises. You see, in verse 8, Jesus promises, now I've ascended into heaven, I will pour out that Spirit. Just as Elisha got a double portion of Elijah's Spirit and begged and prayed for that, so now the apostles will get a double portion of the Lord Jesus Christ's Spirit, the Holy Spirit. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's the promise. So what do? In verse 14, they pray, Lord, make it so. You promised this, now give us the power of your Holy Spirit. Be with us. Now that you've ascended, this great gift promised in the Old Testament, you can make it happen. Make it happen. That was the content of the church's prayer. What does it mean? That a church that prays together is the church that stays together. Passionate, powerful, persevering, united prayer. That is the key to the church. Make it happen by making it in your diary the first thing you do to come to our first Wednesday prayer meeting. So what does the ascension mean? That Jesus rules the exalted, universal King and God from heaven itself. One day he will return, trailing the very clouds of glory in heaven, and his kingdom will be restored to Israel and all who love him. And because of that, we have access in prayer to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords.